As I was studying for this week, I was reminded of a English word which actually fits with our text. It is the word excursus. The word excursus comes into play when you are dealing with a text and then you come to a place where something completely different is put in. It's related but completely different. And then you come back to the text afterwards. And where we are in Genesis 19, is basically an excursus. We have been studying the life of Abraham. But Abraham is totally missing from Genesis chapter 19, which we'll be studying this morning. So this whole chapter is basically an excursus from the book of from the life of Abraham. As I said, we're going to have three sermons in this series dealing with Genesis 19, which is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. These are not nice sermons. If you like happy-go-lucky sermons, I'm sorry you're in the wrong church for the next 3 weeks. But please don't get up and leave. We want you to be here to hear these. God has included these passages in his word for our edification. Now, I originally preached the first sermon in this series in Grace West back in 2014. How many of you were here? Not many. Good. I mean, it's good that I can reuse a sermon later on. Yeah, that's. I've revised it and many times, and I've preached it at different places. But as we were coming through Genesis, I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to revise and re-preach that sermon. But this morning, in starting in Genesis 19, I don't want to start there. Please turn over basically to the other end of the Bible. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. The book of 2 Peter largely deals with false teachers or false prophets. And 2 Peter mentions Lot in an extended argument. The section that mentions Lot goes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 22. Now, I don't want to read all of those verses, but I want to highlight the section dealing with Lot, but I also want to look at, so that you understand Peter's argument, okay? So, we're looking at Peter's general if-then argument. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 is one long if-then argument. In the English Standard Version, it takes the form of one long sentence, which is difficult to follow due to its length. So I will read it and then I will summarize it for you. There are four if statements before we get to the corresponding then statement. Right. So please follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. As I said, that's one long sentence. It's fairly hard to follow. Let me summarize Peter's argument. This should be up on the screen. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, and verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Okay. Now, distilling Peter's argument even further, you could say this: God knows how to punish sinners like rebellious angels, or those at the time of the flood, or those in Sodom and Gomorrah, but still preserve those who are righteous like Noah and Lot. Now, grasping that overarching argument helps enormously in understanding the verses which deal with Lot specifically. So let's now focus in on those verses specifically. This is our second subpoint, Peter's specific argument regarding Lot. Peter, in this passage, is at pains to tell us that Lot was righteous. All right, look again at verses 7 to 9a. It says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So Peter says righteous Lot was a righteous man with a righteous soul. And that's incredibly helpful for us. Because if the only information we had about Lot in Scripture was what we read in the Old Testament, we would probably conclude that Lot was an unbeliever. The picture of Lot that we have in Genesis is not encouraging at all. So Peter's words are incredibly helpful because they tell us that Lot was actually a righteous man. Some Christians today teach that if a person makes a decision for Christ, whatever that means, they can have complete confidence that they are saved, even if that decision makes zero change in their life from that time on. They may have no desire for God, yet because on such and such a day they asked Jesus into their heart, again, whatever that means, they are assured of salvation. Proponents of this teaching often cite Lot as an example. However, as you can see from 2 Peter 2, Lot was very different. His soul was daily tormented by the sin he saw around him. The sin of Sodom cut him up every day he lived there. People who continue to live in sin yet claim to be a Christian cannot cite Lot as a biblical example for their continued rebellion against God. I mean, let's face it, if Lot is the only biblical example you can point to, your profession of faith is not that great. Many years ago, the actor and comedian Robin Williams did a series of segments for the US Children's Television Network on Sesame Street. and being Robin Williams, he was very funny. In one of these, he discussed how to tell if something is alive. He said that living things will do three things. They will grow, breathe, and eat. He then pulled off one of his shoes and placed it on the table in front of him. He got a watering can and watered the shoe to see if it would grow, but it did not. He tested it to see if it was breathing, which it was not. And then he tried to feed the shoe a banana, sliding it inside. He said maybe it doesn't like a banana, maybe it wants peanuts, so he put some peanuts on there, some dog food, making obviously a big mess. He concluded thereby that shoes are not alive because they do not grow, they do not breathe, and they do not eat. He then put the shoe back onto his foot and finished with the statement, "Try a day with a banana in your shoe and you'll know what a day is." But as it is with physical life, so it is with spiritual life. A person who has truly come to saving faith will grow spiritually. They will breathe spiritual air. They will feed on God's word. And they will desire to eat spiritual food. Thus, if there is no desire for righteousness, it's most likely there's no new life either. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. We will get to Genesis in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Those verses are a very accurate picture of Lot, whose works were burned up, yet he himself escaped almost literally as through fire. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians later on. As I said, this sermon is the first in a three-part series entitled The Tragedy of Wasted Lives. The Tragedy of Wasted Lives. And all three of these sermons are a warning about how not to live your life. In this first sermon, we will look specifically at the life of Lot. Today, we will have four main points plus an application section. Now, these headings first came from a sermon by Phil Johnson. He gave me permission to use them, but the material under each heading is my own. And incidentally, it also comes from J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. He has a chapter on Lot. So point number one this morning, Lot walked by sight when he should have walked by faith. Now Lot is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11, which is Terah's genealogy. Lot was Abraham's nephew. In chapter 12, God called Abram to leave his people and travel to an unknown destination. He obeyed that command with his wife Sarah, and his nephew Lot also went with them. Abram and Sarai are mentioned by name along with Lot, but no wife is mentioned for Lot. Most likely at that stage he was not yet married. Now, Lot chose to walk by sight rather than by faith in at least two ways. Let's have a look at both of them. First of all, he walked by sight as regards worship. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God appeared to Abram, and in response, Abram built an altar to God. In fact, Abram built three different altars to God in three different places. In Morah, in Genesis 12, verse 7, in Bethel, in Genesis 12, verse 8, and the one on which he nearly sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, verse 9. By contrast, we never see Lot worshipping God voluntarily at all. Secondly, Lot walked by sight as regards property. Now, as we've studied in the life of Abram, time went on and quarrels erupted over the fact that there was not enough feed for Abram's flocks and for Lot's flocks. Now, Abram, as Lot's elder and as his uncle and as the elder, he had the first right to choose whatever land he desired. Nevertheless, in Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, he gave Lot the first choice. Lot looked around him, saw the fertile valley around Sodom, as it was at that stage, saw that it looked good, and chose to live there. And Genesis 13, verse 12, tells us that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, on the screen, you'll see a map of the area. Abram and Lot were up there in the north, that's the red arrow, near Bethel. Lot looked south towards Zoar, that's the green arrow there. That's a huge distance. Now, scholars are not quite sure exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Both are indicated on that particular map with question marks after them. The land around Sodom at that time was lush and good. And Lot was motivated by what he could see. He therefore pitched his tent toward Sodom, not yet in Sodom. Lot was a very wealthy man, and no doubt the inhabitants of Sodom were delighted that he chose to live near them, because of course that would then increase their wealth as well. Now, we need to remember that Scripture nowhere suggests that Lot was attracted by the sin of Sodom. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 2 states that Lot's righteous soul was distressed by their sin. Abram then moved south to Hebron, that's the blue arrow on the screen, but he never owned any of that land. In fact, the only part he ever owned was a cave at Machpelah, which he bought. And again, he never lived in that cave either. Instead, he bought it as a burial plot, Genesis 23, verses 17 to 20. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 states, "He, that is Abram, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Completely different outlook between Abram and Lot. So that's point number one. Lot walked by sight when he should have walked by faith. Secondly, Lot tried to bargain when he should have spoken out. We'll come to Genesis 19 in a moment. We're still on our way there, okay? Now, by the time we get to Genesis 14, verse 12, we read that Lot was living in Sodom. According to Jewish tradition, Lot married soon after he arrived in Sodom. In chapter 14, four kings came and attacked Sodom, and they carried Lot away. Abram rescued him and then returned to one, and then Lot once more returned to dwell in Sodom. Even though Lot saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he still chose to return there. And that brings us closer to Genesis 19. Last week in Genesis 18, God told Abram that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram, knowing that Lot was there, interceded for Sodom, starting at 50 righteous people, then going down to 40, then 30, then 20, Abram finally got down to 10. And God agreed that if 10 righteous people were found there, either men or women, he would not destroy those cities. God was willing to cancel his planned destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah if only 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom. That implies that there need not even be one righteous person in Gomorrah for it to be preserved. It meant that there were 10 people in Sodom only. Now, remember Peter's argument that we read earlier, that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Abraham's thinking must have been that Lot, after living as a righteous man so long in Sodom, surely must have brought some people to saving faith. Lot was not only married, but he had lived there long enough for his two daughters to mature. They were both now of marriageable age, and both his daughters had fiancés. We will see that as we go through the text in coming weeks. So if you count up Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and possibly their fiancés, you have six people who were either saved or had presumably heard the message of salvation from Lot. In Abraham's thinking, if those six were believers, then it was likely that there would be an extra four within that entire city, most likely families of the two men promised to hit to Lot's daughters, that may also have come to saving faith in Yahweh. Abraham must have thought that surely there were at least 10 believers in Sodom. Yet the truth was very different. In all the years that Lot had lived in Sodom, getting married, and he and his wife raising two daughters, whatever other business he did there, evangelism was not one of them. Lot had not even brought 9 other people to saving faith in Yahweh, not even from his own household, let alone the society around him. Let me pause at this point and insert something else here. Sometimes Christians seek to win people to Christ by letting their life show their faith, as opposed to actually saying anything. They think that a life that is different from others in the society around them will suffice to bring people into God's kingdom without them saying anything. Yet that rarely, if ever, happens. Throughout church history, times of revival have come about because men and women chose to be uncompromising in prayer, in preaching, and sharing God's word. You'll sometimes hear the term silent witness, and some think that this refers to a Christian who lives a good life without saying anything. However, the term silent witness is a forensic crime term, which refers to dead people who nevertheless bear silent witness to a crime, which comes to light by forensic investigation. There is no such thing as a Christian silent witness. A witness, by definition, is someone who speaks. In the case of a Christian, this means proclaiming your faith verbally. And Lot utterly failed to do that. All of which brings us to Genesis 19. You're probably wondering if we're ever going to get there. Please turn to Genesis 19. And look at the first part of verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, Lot was not only living in Sodom, but this verse tells us he was sitting in the gate. That indicates that he was a civic judge, probably settling disputes. Most likely he had attained that position in Sodom because people recognized his righteous nature, even though presumably he didn't tell them why he was a righteous man. So he must have kept his faith in God totally hidden. So in spite of Lot's privileged position in Sodom, his spiritual influence in Sodom was zero, as we will see. Look at verses 1 to 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot was obviously very concerned for the welfare of these angels, knowing the wickedness of the men of Sodom. Now, the Bible does not tell us at this stage whether Lot knew that they were angels or not. Obviously, by later on in the story, he understood that. But whether that was the case here, we do not know. Look at verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." There is no polite way of interpreting the intentions of these men. They wanted to sexually abuse these angels. Now again, let me pause and make a side point here. The Bible states clearly that homosexuality is sin. However, it is no worse than any other sin. In fact, let me show you. Keep your finger there in Genesis 19. Go back to your bookmark in 1 Corinthians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are many Christians who place homosexuality way above other sins like idolatry, adultery, and greed. But look at what God says. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So in that verse, the Bible puts homosexuality right up there with idolatry and adultery and greed. Note too that there is incredible hope for people who sin in any of these ways. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, such were some of you. As we saw last week, God forgives all sin, including homosexuality, idolatry, and greed, for those who are willing to repent of their sin and turn their back on it. Some Christians think that they can do what they like with their bodies, but Paul addresses them as well. Look at verses 12 to 20 in the same chapter. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In spite of what society thinks, the Bible states that homosexuality is just as evil a sin as any other sin. But the Bible also tells us that all sin can be forgiven for those who repent and forsake it. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Okay, let's go back to Genesis 19. Lot was appalled by what these Sodomites proposed to do to these angels, although Scripture does not tell us that he was surprised. Look at verses 6 to 8. Genesis 19, verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Lot went outside to reason with these men and offered his two virgin daughters to them instead. But even Lot should have viewed that offer as being totally repugnant. After all, Lot was a righteous man. What was he thinking? And this is where Lot bargained when he should have spoken out plainly. Instead of calling out their sin for what it was, Lot tried to compromise and offer them a solution which was equally immoral. In reply, we then learn of their estimation of him and how ineffectual his witness, in inverted commas, had been in their city. Look at verse 9. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. These men of Sodom were happy for Lot to live amongst them because his doing so would increase their own wealth, but his spiritual influence was absolutely non-existent. This was clearly the first time Lot had drawn a proverbial line in the sand and stood up to them. And their response was to laugh at him and threaten him with physical harm. If Lot's strategy for winning souls in Sodom was to let his life speak instead of his mouth, he learned the hard way that this method is utterly ineffectual. Clearly, Lot's ideas had come to naught. And it was at this moment that the angels suddenly and forcibly intervened. Look at verses 10 and 11. But the men reached out their hands, that's talking about the angels. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Here we see the desperation of these men of Sodom. Even after being struck with blindness, their lust still drove them on until they became physically worn out trying to find the door. All of this demonstrates God's mercy on Lot. He had already delivered Lot from the hands of the kings in chapter 14. He had graciously saved Lot from this perverted mob. And he once again intervened to save Lot from Sodom's impending judgment. Perhaps this was the point at which Lot realized these must be angels. They certainly acted with supernatural power. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. You can sense the angels' desperation. The tone of the passage is gradually and steadily ramping up. Time has now run out. There is no time for delay. Judgment was about to fall. The angels' sole purpose was to rescue Lot and his family, yet here he was still trying to appease people. So Lot's influence, in inverted commas, over his future sons-in-law was also nil. When he spoke to them about the coming judgment, they laughed at him. So Lot had zero credibility even among the members of his own family. Point number one, Lot walked by sight when he should have walked by faith. Point number two, he tried to bargain when he should have spoken out plainly. Third point this morning, Lot delayed when he should have acted. Lot delayed when he should have acted. Look at verses 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him outside and set him outside the city. Lot now knew that these were angels and that their warning was urgent. God had sent them to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he and his family needed to run for their lives, and yet inexplicably he delayed. His compromising attitude meant that he was now almost totally paralyzed. He lingered. Lot, what are you waiting for? Get out of there! And finally, in desperation, the angels grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and one hand of each of the two daughters and physically dragged them out of the city. Presumably, each angel had two arms each, so they could only grab four people. But even in this act, we see the incredible grace and mercy of God. Look again at verse 16. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. That phrase is one of those jewel phrases, as in the jewel, as in a ruby, that you find scattered throughout Scripture. And such phrases you find in the most unlikely places of Scripture, just like here. But when you see them, they sparkle like jewels in dirt. Lot did not deserve any of this. But the Lord was being merciful to him. Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy can be defined as not receiving punishment you do deserve. Grace may be defined as receiving good things that you do not deserve. God was being merciful to Lot. So point number one this morning, Lot walked by sight when he should have walked by faith. Point number two, he tried to bargain when he should have spoken out plainly. Point number three, he delayed when he should have acted. And finally, point number four this morning, Lot spoke when he should have listened. Lot spoke when he should have listened. Lot's family had been literally dragged out of the city to escape God's judgment. Yet when Lot should have been running for his life, he stopped again to bargain with the angels. And here again we return to 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember? 2 Peter 2 tells us that Lot was righteous. And as such, he knew that when God gives a command, his people ought to obey immediately. Yet look at what happened. Look at verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." Even Lot's logic is nonsensical. He effectively said, I cannot run as far as the hills because the disaster would get me there too. So I need to run somewhere closer, like this little town. What? If the disaster could overtake mountains further away, isn't a closer town more likely to be consumed? Look at verses 21 and 22. He said to them, behold, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. In the book, The Genesis Record, Henry Morris says this, it is pitiful the way Lot begs for the opportunity to continue to be at least somewhat comfortable in the world, stressing that Zoar was such a small city, the name itself means small place, that it couldn't hurt too much to spare it. Also, it was not that far, it was not far distant, so the journey would not be nearly so arduous. Lot's carnality, in spite of his spirituality, kept manifesting itself at every turn. End quote. God then rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's sin of presumption only serves to magnify God's mercy and grace. God was under no obligation to grant Lot's request, yet he graciously did so, and even spared that little town called Zoar. Incidentally, the town of Zoar still exists today. Now that's where we're going to leave it for today. In our next study, in part two in this series, we're going to look at Lot's wife. And then in part three, we will look at Lot's daughters. But for now, let me draw some applications for us. This is point number five, applications. First of all, application to those who do not know Christ. If you are not a Christian today, this application of this passage is very simple. Turn over to Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17, just as God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, so too he is withholding judgment from sinners today. We saw last time in Genesis 18 that Abram bargained God down from 50 righteous people down to 10. If there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom, the whole city and Gomorrah would have survived. And that shows the incredible mercy and grace of God. Look at Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. Luke 17, starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The people of Noah's day scoffed at the promised flood, and they were all destroyed apart from those inside the ark. The people of Lot's day scoffed at the promised destruction, and they were all destroyed apart from Lot and his daughters. People today scoff at the idea of coming judgment. those who refuse to repent of their sins will likewise be swept away by God's judgment, either when they die or when Jesus Christ returns. But the good news is that there is a way of escape. You need to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Please come and speak to me afterwards if you would like more information about that. The second application this morning is application to worldly Christians. Now, like every one of us, Lot was a sinner saved by grace that he did not deserve. And God preserved him in spite of his own sinful tendencies. Yet Lot's focus on the things of this world meant that he lost nearly everything. Job, in chapter 19, verse 20 to 21, says, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." If you are a Christian this morning, where is your focus? Is your focus on the things of this world? Your focus will be revealed if and when a time comes that you must make a choice. Do you respond according to your own desires, or do you seek to obey God? When circumstances mean decisions must be made, you need to learn the following. These should be on the screen for you. Number one, when faced with any decision, walk by faith, not by sight. Number two, when faced with sin, you need to confront lovingly rather than trying to compromise. Number three, if you are warned of imminent judgment, don't delay, run for your life. And number four, when you know you ought to listen, zip your lip. The third application this morning, application for Christians who want to grow spiritually. Number one, the unbelieving world needs to hear about your faith. You need to speak out. There is no such thing, as I said, as a Christian silent witness. In fact, if you look in the dictionary, all four definitions of the word witness involve telling what someone has seen and or experienced. If you don't say anything, you are not a witness, you are merely an observer. Only when you open your mouth do you become a witness. Secondly, understand that compromise does not lead to spiritual maturity. Lot's first compromise was that he moved close to Sodom because it looked good. It then led to more and larger compromises. Eventually, he was virtually indistinguishable from Sodom's other inhabitants. Maybe he feared what they'd think of him if he spoke out about God. But in the end, he became totally incapable of taking a God-honoring stand. His initial compromise led, in time, to total paralysis. The third point. The way to grow as a Christian is to continually hear God's word and put it into practice. Lot had failed to apply God's word on so many occasions that when his life depended on it, he had no idea how to obey. It is only as we listen to and apply God's word that we grow spiritually. Start by seeking to apply each sermon that you hear to your own life. A really good book to help you do that is this book, Expository Listening by Ken Ramey. It's hard to get now, but you can get it on Amazon. I did check. Or Grace Bible Church Plantation, that's in Florida, last year did a three-part series based on Ken Ramey's book, which is on YouTube. So if you are traveling, if you travel constantly, you may like to listen as you travel. I would recommend listening to that series. If you need the link again, come and see me afterwards. You need to read God's word daily and pray for wisdom to know how to apply it to your life as well. And if you do these things, you will grow spiritually. And number four, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's turn to one last passage, Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. This is not rocket science. And I'm sure that those of you who listen regularly to God's word, this is nothing new. This is not radical. It's just normal. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After going through and in chapter 11 and recounting the faith of those of the past, he says, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So there's four things that you can do if you want to grow as a Christian. You need to speak out. You need to understand that compromise does not lead to spiritual maturity. You need to know that the way to grow as a Christian is to continually hear God's word and put it into practice. And you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. As I said, our next sermon will be on Lot's wife. And the one after will be on their daughters, which is actually Father's Day. Great. Who put the sermon schedule together, eh? The lessons that we will learn from each sermon provide very different but equally compelling lessons for us. So please be here for that. Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult lesson for us. Lot and his wife and his daughters stand as a beacon, a lighthouse, as it were, shining out in the darkness as a warning. Do not do what these people did. Father, we pray that all who hear these messages would take the warning, heed it, and live their lives for your glory. We thank you that the mercy that you showed to Lot in sending angels to physically drag him out of the city before judgment is still available to those who repent and forsake their sin today. Father, we pray that all would turn to you and repent of their sin, that those that know you would seek to grow, and that you would get the glory for all of this. We thank you once again for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.